Before the break, we were looking at the communicable attributes of God. That is not directly in view in our command when it says to imitate God, which we have said that when it tells us to imitate God, that means that we should imitate His attributes. But that not all attributes of God are so that we can imitate. So we talk about the ones that humans cannot imitate, and they are called incommunicable attributes of God. And those that we can imitate are called communicable attributes of God. So another communicable attribute of God that we were to look at during, just before the break, is that of wisdom. Wisdom, as is stated in Romans chapter 16, verse 27. If you indulge me, those of you who came in late, please come inside the auditorium. I mean, they shut the door. Just come in so you can look at their Bible. I don't want you to just see where you are and don't know what's going on. Romans, we're to look at Romans chapter 16, verse 27. Romans chapter 16, verse 27 reads, "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Now, of course, here he's talking about wisdom. So wisdom is concerned not only with knowledge, but also with correct application of that knowledge, so that wisdom should lead to correct decision. Thus, the wisdom of God is evident in His decisions and actions. The Father God's wisdom is evident in His intelligent decisions, is implied in Job chapter 9, verse 4. Job chapter 9, verse 4. Job chapter 9, verse 4. It reads, "His wisdom is profound, His power is vast. Who has resisted Him and come out unscathed?" Now the sentence, "His wisdom is profound," is more literally in the Greek, "He is wise," "He is wise in heart." He is wise in heart, as reflected in some of our English versions. Now the context of Job 9 indicates that he refers to God. Now, heart here in this passage refers to the seat of intelligence and understanding, the faculty of decision making. So to say that God is wise in heart is to say that God's wisdom is evident in His intelligent decisions. His wisdom is evident in creation. As the psalmist states in Psalms 104, verse 24. Psalms 104, verse 24. Psalms 104, verse 24. You say, "How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." There is no way, if you really think about us, even our human body, you cannot but help see the wisdom of God in every little thing that He's put together in that body. that if a human being was designing the body, would not think of. So his wisdom in all the decisions he made towards our body reveals his great wisdom. Now his wisdom is also really evident in our salvation. His wisdom is so that Jews and Gentiles could become unified in one body of Christ through the work of Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul described the church as a manifest wisdom of God to angelic beings, as we studied in detail in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 reads, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifest wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." In other words, the unification, more or less, of the Jews and Gentiles in one body was hidden until Christ came and died for our sins, and that's been revealed. That shows God's wisdom. Now, God's wisdom is no doubt beyond description, that the apostle could express how immeasurable God's wisdom is in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. It reads, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond threshing out." Now, in spite of the immeasurable nature of God's wisdom, he has decided to share his wisdom to a limited sense with us as part of his communicable attributes. So, he gave Solomon wisdom to rule Israel as conveyed in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28. First Kings chapter 3, verse 28. It is, "When all Israel had the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." See, God has communicated a little bit of that wisdom to him. So that is something he can share. Now, the wisdom given to Solomon then was a result of his request to God, as stated in same 1 Kings 3. Look at verse 9. 1 Kings 3, look at verse 9, says, "So, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" So God responded and gave him wisdom. He can communicate that to us. So we cannot be imitators of God in the absolute sense of God's wisdom, but we can be imitators of God if we possess wisdom to make sound decisions or judgments as God does. Now this wisdom, as we have stated previously, is one that God is willing to share with us, of course, to a limited extent. It's for this reason that we can ask God to give us part of His wisdom, as indicated in James chapter 1, verse 5. James James chapter 1 verse 5. It is, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So you see that wisdom is something that we can get from God. It is not really what it means to be his imitator per se, but it's part of it. Still, another communicable attribute of God that is not directly in view in the command to be imitators of God, but has relevance to this command, is God's truthfulness or veracity or reliability. Now, the truthfulness of God means that He is, of course, a true God that is worthy of worship. So, God instructs prophet Jeremiah to remind Israel of this truth so that they will recognize that idols are not worthy of the worship that is due the true God of Israel, as implied in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 10 through 11. He reads, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When He is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure His wrath. Tell them this, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So He is true God. So when we say God is true, or we talk about His truthfulness or veracity, it also has to do with who He is. So God's truthfulness means that He is utterly, utterly reliable and keeps His word. That consists, of course, of His promises and pronouncements. In other words, when we talk about God's word, we have to remember it consists of the promises that He has made us that we can claim, but it also includes those things that He said, if we did this, this is going to take place. So He will keep those things as He stated them. So the psalmist could state that God, or that His words are true, as we read in Psalms 119:160. It is, all your words are true. So that's what it means to be part of His truthfulness. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. Now it is because of God's truthfulness that He declares that He speaks the truth. It's because of His truthfulness He can say that. That He speaks the truth. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 19. Isaiah 45 verse 19 reads, I have not spoken in secret. From somewhere in a land of darkness, I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. So he's telling us, he tells the truth. Now God's truthfulness is expressed both negatively, in terms of not lying, and positively in terms of keeping his promises. Now both of these are conveyed in the description of God in Balaam's oracle, recorded in Numbers chapter 23 verse 19. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. It reads, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? See, our examination of God's truthfulness indicates that in part, it is a communicable attribute in that we could imitate his faithfulness to his promises and he's not lying. Now these characteristics of faithfulness and being truthful or being utterly truthful are certainly part of the virtues of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul that he's commanded believers to pursue in the first chapter. So we can be certain then that they are included in what it means to be imitators of God. Now that is to say, if we're going to be imitators of God for one thing, we've got to be dependable. We've got to say something a minute, and do exactly what we say, because that's what our God does. Remember that the message is be imitators of God. So we can be certain that yes, even though we're saying not all communicable attributes of God are involved in this instruction, that this aspect of truthfulness is part of it. Nonetheless, the immediate context of the command of Ephesians 5:1 to be imitators of God that mentions love requires then that we focus on the attributes of God as he relates to us. See, that's the issue. Even though we can talk about all these attributes, when we are told to imitate God, what we have to imitate is his attributes as he relates to us. Because we say, why? Because I'm going to relate with you. You're going to relate with me. So we need to show those attributes of God, which he shows when he interacts with us, for example, or when he relates with us. So we will then examine some of these characteristics of God that are communicable to us, that we should strive to copy. Although for the moment, we will exclude his attribute of love, as it is stated in Ephesians 5 verse 2. So for the moment, we're going to look at everything but love, that we should be copying. But because verse 2 deals mostly with love, so we're going to leave it for now. So we will state there are several ways in which we can become imitators of God. Now I want to refresh your mind. We have said that an imitator is one who copies another person, either in words or in action. And I've also indicated that by and large, we are imitators of others. And that's why I keep emphasizing the fact that children imitate their parents, whether we say it or not. So, because we are imitators of others, God wants us to be imitators of Him. So it's not that He's asking us something that is not possible. The Holy Spirit says, yes, instead of imitating human beings, you imitate God. Unfortunately, we're much more prone to imitating those we see. But we should be able to imitate God because of His attributes that's been revealed to us. So in that way, I'm going to state there several ways in which you and I can become imitators of God. First, we can be imitators of God in being orderly and peaceful in all we do. We can imitate God by being orderly and peaceful in all we do. See, a lot of times we say, people, this person has a scatterbrain. To me, that's a description of someone who is disorderly. If you're orderly, you won't be a scatterbrain. So what we're saying is, we have to be orderly and peaceful in order to be imitators of God. Now, this may sound strange to some because order and peace are not usually considered in the treatment of the attributes of God. In other words, most books of systematic theology will not include order, being orderly, or peace as part of God's attribute. Yeah. So, it should not, even though they don't include it, but it shouldn't be the case. Says the scripture, severally describes God in terms of peace, for example. The Apostle Paul described God as God of peace in Romans chapter 15, verse 33. Romans chapter 15, verse 33. Romans chapter 15, verse 33. It reads, "The God of peace be with you all. Amen." See, the phrase "God of peace" may be understood either as the God who is our source of peace, or the one who causes us to experience peace. Now, peace, of course, may be understood as harmony, or a state in which one is free from anxiety and inner turmoil. See, when you are free from anxiety, when you don't have inner turmoil, you have peace. So, regardless of how we understand peace, though, it is from God. Now, this is also evident from the fact that a facet of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is peace, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It is, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Now, the God who is a source of harmony or freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil wants us to operate in such a way on this planet to ensure that we are agents of peace But of course, our concern is that we should imitate God, not only in the sense that He is peaceful in what He does, but that He is also orderly. God is orderly. Now, many of us believers live in confusion or in disharmony. But to imitate God should involve living an ordered life that is free from anxiety. See, once my life or your life is ordered and we live free of anxiety, we are imitating God. See, God doesn't live in anxiety, so we imitate Him. For it is clear, as I said, that God does not operate in this orderly fashion. And you see that even in the fortune of things in creation, two things that are opposite don't take place at the same time with God. He's not confused. Everything He does is orderly. Now we can see then that we should be people who carry out our activities in orderly fashion, since God is not disorderly. Now we can also see this point of being orderly in the instruction of the Holy Spirit to the church worship, to ensure that the church worship does not involve disorder or confusion, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. And hold on to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 reads, "For God is not a God of disorder," see, "but of peace, as in all the congregation of the saints." Now the instruction, the apostle in this instruction, is really concerned that worship service reflects the character of God that involves orderliness and peace. Now that the apostle intended order in worship, it's also conveyed in his directive in the same 1 Corinthians 40. Look at verse 40. Verse 40. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40 reads, "That everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." A fitting and orderly way. Now the point is that being orderly is pleasing to God. So we can state that a person who is orderly reflects the character of God and so pleases Him. So that what we're saying is part of what we need to be imitators of God is we should be orderly people and very peaceful people. Now, being orderly means that we are thoughtful in the type of things we do. We put them in sequence. There's a lot of time we get into trouble because we put things out of sequence. There are sequences to things in life. Some of them, when you get around it, you get into trouble. I'll give you just something very simple. There's a sequence to accumulating wealth. It's a sequence. Even if those who don't have a lot of money, after a certain point in life, they have accumulated a certain amount of money. And so they enjoy a certain kind of lifestyle, maybe. And their children who are growing up see what their parents are enjoying. They want to enjoy that same thing right away. That's being disorderly. And you know what the problem is? They go into debt to do that. Because whatever it took their parents many years to come, they want to do it right after college. And they want to have all that they have. That's been disorderly. And people don't think in those terms. But that's been disorderly. There's an order to things in life. order to marriage, having children, and so on and so forth. Anyone you do out of secret, you get into trouble. But my point, though, is really to imitate God, we have to be orderly. Everything we do, there has to be an order to it. We just don't do things just at the whim. We have to think through. That's being orderly. Being orderly, I say, pleases God. Now, it is probably because God expects and approves believers functioning in orderly form that the apostle stated how pleased he was with the Colossians for being orderly in their activities or conduct, as stated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. It is, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and have found your faith in Christ is. Orderly. So the point is that because peace and order are associated with God or worship of Him, that a believer who is an imitator of God should or must be orderly and peaceful, in the sense that the person, or such a person, should strive to ensure that the individual does not do anything in the body of Christ that will lead to confusion or bring disharmony, so that you and I should think in terms of being orderly. See in your life if everything is orderly, if you've been orderly in your life. Because when you do, you'll be imitating God. So that's the first thing that we need to, in terms of the talking about imitating God. Second, to become imitators of God requires that a believer be zealous or devoted to God's honor. If you're going to imitate God, you have to be devoted or zealous for His honor. Now, this is because God is zealous for His own honor. Now, God's zeal is quite often represented in the scripture in terms of the word jealousy. Jealousy. Thus, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, God identified Himself as a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 reads, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Again, every time I read this kind of passage, I need to make this comment. When God says, "I'm going to punish those who hate me after the third and fourth generation," it doesn't mean that if your forefathers did something wrong, that God is really going to punish you. He will punish you only because you are following their footsteps. In other words, people talk about, I've talked about this in this congregation, generation curse. Generation curse applies only because one generation does what the previous one did. That's why it's The way you break out of it, as I explained in the past, is if you believe in Christ and live by truth, you cut off. Because that's why I said those who hate me. It's not just a third or fourth generation God pushes. No, it's because there are those who are still doing the same thing. And so the curse will go on to them. Anyway, the word jealous in the English often has a negative connotation of either intolerant, resentful attitude towards a perceived sexual rival. In other words, you know, men and women are jealous of each other's relationship and so on and so forth, because they perceive there's somebody competing with them. So that's one, in we can think of jealousy in a negative sense, or that we can think of it as a hostile attitude towards one who is believed to enjoy more advantage. In other words, if you become hostile to somebody because of the advantage they enjoy, that's being jealous. However, the same English word that means that in a negative sense means intolerant or resentful attitude towards a sexual rival has a positive connotation of being fiercely protective or vigilant in guarding one's possession. So you can say, in other words, somebody can say, I'm jealous. It may not necessarily be that it's a sin. It may be in the right direction. That's what we're saying. For you see, if you're jealous, it may be that you're protecting what belongs to you. So for God to state that He is jealous means that He continually seeks to protect His honor, or that He demands exclusive loyalty to be given to Him, which in turn will benefit those who do so. If you give God your exclusive loyalty in worshiping Him, you will be rewarded for it. That's what I said, but it will benefit those who do so. Now, it is for this reason that God is committed to His honor, that He conveyed He will not share His praise with idols in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 8. He reads, Isaiah 42 verse 8 reads, I am the Lord. That's my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. See, that's what God is jealous about, His honor. So He said, I'm not going to share it with any other person. Something that you and I must constantly play in our mind. Never to take God's praise and glory and give it to a human being or any other person, so to say. Now, because God is jealous, or zealous really, for His honor, He is pleased when His children are also zealous for His honor. Now, you see, for whatever that is truth, the Satan knows what it is, and he will try to use it to his advantage. So when you hear, like today, we hear what people call honor killing. Or people who say, we want to blow you up because you're not being faithful to God. That's what Satan has twisted. Just as he twisted idolatry with the worship of many gods, because he knows God is one in three persons. So he duplicates that. So when people try to do what they call their defending God, in their mind, some of them may be thinking this way. Well, you know, We love His honor. We want to defend His honor. That's not really what God wants from us. Now, granted, as we're going to see, there are times that He permitted that. But that does not necessarily mean that you should go about there in a physical way fighting for His honor. Well, the point is that He is pleased, though, with those who are zealous for His honor. Now, this truth is clear in God's response to the zeal displayed by Phinehas, who killed an Israelite who was involved in fornication that is a result of idolatry, as recorded in Numbers chapter 25, verses 10 through 13. Numbers chapters 25, verses 10 through 13. Now, these are those kind of things when, if you just read the Bible in segments, you can come up with all kinds of justification of your action from a passage, if you don't know the scripture a little more comprehensively. And this is one of those examples. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. For he was zealous, as I am, for my honor among them. So that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. Now, Phinehas, what he did was he killed a man committing sexual sin with a Moabite woman. Killed both of them with the thrust of his spear. That's what he's being commended here. Now, so, see, Phinehas was not condemned for killing one that was involved in fornication and adultery, but was rewarded with the promise of a lasting priesthood. Now, it should, of course, not surprise us, though, that Phinehas was not condemned for the killing of the Israelite and the Moabite woman with whom he was involved in fornication and idolatry. Because, you see, here is the Bible saying, well, here it is. God commended this man for killing somebody else, because the person committed fornication and idolatry. So we can do the same thing. No, you have to be careful. This is why I say the context of the scripture, or particular immediate context, becomes important. The reason this one was commended is because he did what's already stated for Israel to do. That's the difference. He's not doing what God already said must be done in Israel. So all I'm saying is, he was not condemned for killing the Israelites and the Moabite woman with whom he was involved in fornication and idolatry, because God's law to Israel required that one who commits idolatry must be stoned to death, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 2 reads, If a man or a woman living among you in one of the towns of the Lord God gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant and contrary to my command has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them or to the sun or the moon or the stars of the sky. And this has been brought to your attention. Then you must investigate it thoroughly. Now this is something I can, you know, you can hardly get a lot of people to understand. Many of us find ourselves, once we hear something said about another person, in some cases especially those we don't like, we run with it. That's not being Christ-like. It's not being like God. It's not imitating God. God is saying, everything has to be thorough. That's why he said, investigate it thoroughly. Somebody make an allegation, find out. But when it is found out that it's true, then he said, if it is true, and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. See? Now the Israelites that was killed by Phinehas was no doubt involved in idolatry. For otherwise, there is no way he would have brought a Moabite woman into Israel's camp. It's because he's already involved in idolatry. Of course, the woman clearly enticed him into idolatry, as that was the advice Balaam gave to Balak. After he tried to curse Israel, he couldn't. God said, you can do that. So he said to Balak, if you want to get these people, get them to commit idolatry. And that will be it. In other words, if you can tie them with women, so that they become a part of your idol worship, your God will be angry against them, and that's where you get your wish. So he advised them to do that. So this woman no doubt had enticed this Israelite with sexual favors, whatever it is, to be involved in idolatry. Now we know that Balaam made that kind of suggestion because of what is stated in Numbers, chapter 31, verse 16. Numbers, Numbers 31, verse 16 reads, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. What happened there? A lot of the men went into being enticed with sexual favors, went into their temples, worshipped their gods, and God was angry about them and nearly wiped, I forgot, about 24,000. He just killed them just like that. And so forth. So the thing is, God already has said, if this happens, the person should be killed. So what Phinehas did was defending God's honor in the sense of doing exactly what God has said. So the point is that God was pleased with Phinehas for being zealous for his name, and so it should be clear that believers who are to be imitators of God should have zeal or be devoted to his honor. If you have to imitate God, you have to be devoted to his honor. Therefore, we have instruction to be zealous for God's honor. We have such instruction in Proverbs 23, verse 17. Proverbs 23, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 23 verse 17 reads, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord." Be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Now, to be zealous for the fear of the Lord has a sense of being zealous for His honor. Now, this is probably the reason the translators of a contemporary English version render the verbal phrase when he said, "But always be zealous for the fear of the Lord." This is the way they render it. But always honor the Lord. That's the way they translated it. Always honor the Lord. Now, it's not only in Proverbs that we have the instruction to be zealous for the Lord's honor, but also the Holy Spirit gives the same instruction through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans Romans chapter 12 verse 11. It reads, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." So, you and I are to imitate God by being zealous for His honor. So anyway, the second way then to be imitators of God is to have zeal for God's honor. To have zeal for His honor. Now, if I have zeal for His honor, this means that I will be, or that I will have an unquestionable devotion to God's word. Being passionate about it, with the determination to live in obedience to God's word. So when I say that we should imitate God by being zealous for His honor, I'm saying to you that you should have an unquestionable devotion to His word, that you be passionate about it, and that you determine to live your life in obedience to His word. Because when you do that, you are actually being zealous for His honor. Third, another way to become imitators of God requires that the believer be holy. Now, this is because holiness is a communicable attribute of God. Now, the word holy is often taught by many in terms of moral purity, but that is a secondary component of the word in some contexts. In most cases, the primary component of its meaning is set apart from ordinary use or dedicated to God. Now, the word holy is used in connection with several nouns in the Old Testament. However, when God is said to be holy, the focus is on the separateness, the absolute difference, and the remoteness of God from all that is part of the normal human experience, or as we can gather from what the psalmist states in Psalms 113, verses 4 through 6. In other words, when we're talking about God being holy, we're talking about His being so separate, being different, and so removed from us in a sense that it cannot be measured with anything that we call human experience. So here it is, the Lord is exalted above all the nations, His glory above the heavens. That's part of this holiness. Who is like our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who steps down to look on the heavens and the earth. So this, if we want to call it remoteness of God, notwithstanding, or disunderstanding, now God's holiness has often been defined though as His moral excellence that unifies His attributes, expressed through His actions, sets Him apart from all others. Now the implication of this definition really is that God's holiness can be viewed as consisting of relational quality and moral quality. Relational quality and moral quality. But our focus will be on the moral quality, not the relational. Now God is holy in that He is dedicated to His moral attributes, so that He is described as incapable of doing wrong in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4. It is, Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4 reads, He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. So it's not only that God is perfect in that He is incapable of doing anything wrong, but He is thoroughly devoted to His moral attributes like no other, so that it can be said that there's no one holy like Him, as Hannah confessed in her prayer of thanksgiving in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 2, when it says, there's no one holy like the Lord, there's no one besides You, there is no rock like our God. Now so God's holiness is revealed through His righteous activity, as stated for example in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 16. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 16, it reads, But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the Holy God will show Himself holy by His righteousness. See, show Himself holy by His righteousness. So this passage then is concerned with the moral component of God's holiness, that it involves His devotion to justice and righteousness. Of course, it is because God is devoted to righteousness that sin is repulsive to Him. You remember, that's what prophet Habakkuk said, that you are too pure to look on evil. I'm not going to read it. We'll study it in detail in Habakkuk 1 verse 13. So anyway, we contend that God's holiness is a communicable attribute. So He wants us to share in His holiness. Now the Holy Spirit tells us that one reason God disciplines us is because He wants us to share His holiness. As we have studied in the past, in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 10. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 12 verse 10. It reads, Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. That's that communicable attribute. God wants us to share in His holiness. That's why He commands us. He said, be holy, because I am holy. And if person want, can write that down, I'm not going to read it. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. Where it says, be holy, I'm holy. 1 Peter 1:16. So holiness that God wants from us is that which can be attained by striving for it then. Does the apostle, Peter for example, exhort us to strive for moral purity? In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 14. It reads, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him." Now, the same exhortation, really, to strive towards holiness is also conveyed to us by the author of Hebrews, in that the 12th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Because it reads, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Thus, it is clear, or that it should be clear to us, that you should strive to live a holy life, as that is what you have been called as a believer. Now, this is the truth that the Holy Spirit reminds us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Second Timothy 1, verse 9 reads, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." So the point we are stressing is that to imitate God, that we are to strive to be holy. We have noted that God's holiness is evident in His devotion to justice and righteousness. Therefore, if you are going to be an imitator of God, you must be devoted to justice and righteousness. Now, we have just begun to look at the aspects of the communicable attributes of God that we are supposed to imitate. So we will continue with that and finish that part next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have life, in the sense that you don't have eternal life because you've not really be regenerated. But here is the good news for you. The fact that you are here, or the fact that you are listening, means that God has a plan for your life. And that plan is so that you can get this eternal life. And He did something about it. He didn't depend on you to do anything about it, because you are incapable of doing anything. Because the Bible says, "All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God." So you are included, and therefore you can do anything that will please God. So God did all the work. This is what He did. He sent Jesus Christ to come to this planet, to live among men, and did all miracles, taught, and at the end they came and arrested Him. Because when they came to arrest Him, they asked Him, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And all of them hit the ground. But then, eventually, He gave them permission to arrest Him. And He was taken to made mock trials of Him in different occasions. In the end, He was condemned to death. Because that was God's plan. That He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So He had to be sacrifice on that cross. So they took Him to Golgotha, nailed Him on that cross. While on the cross, He said, it is finished. That means he has paid all the penalty for sins. The only thing left is your response to what he did on that cross. If you believe that he died on that cross for your sins, you will have life. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you'll have life through his name. If you believe that Christ died on that cross and rose the third day, regardless of what your sins may have been, no matter how you have failed, you can be sure that you will receive a full pardon with all sins taken care of, so that you will be qualified to be with God forever, and that will be that God will give you eternal life because of that promise. That if you believe in him, you have eternal life. So if you believe in Christ, you receive eternal life. However, if you say, well, I don't want to believe, well, let me tell you, you've just confirmed your ticket to a lake of fire because you have rejected the only offer that God has made, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. And you are caught in with eternal damnation. Escape that by faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will create in us the message that we need to be imitators of you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.